I'm going to pray real quick for us and we'll get started. Father, you're awesome. And you brought something new to the equation with Jesus. And we're going to talk about that today and talk about its impact on our lives and what it means for us and the world. So just be with us. And I just pray that you speak to our hearts and minds and guide us in what this message will mean for us as we move forward in this world. In your son's name, amen. Call this deep magic from the dawn of time. And you're like, what does that have? Does anybody have any idea what that is associated with? Chronicles of Narnia. That is which book? That is the original Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay? And I remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by the book on the left. I had these books probably 1985, 1984. The set of series in the little box. I think when I was like 10, I had these scratch and sniff Snickers. Remember those old scratch and sniff stickers that had smelled like fruit and stuff? And I stuck them all over the front cover of this book. And for years, you could scratch the book and actually smell some kind of scratch and sniff sticker that I have. But these were written by C.S. Lewis. Okay, C.S. Lewis. If I'm going to describe him, he was one of the greatest people that was able to take what was going on in his mind and kind of your mind about the Christianity, the philosophy behind Christianity, and put it into words that were not huge theological concepts that you couldn't understand. He did a great job. His books, Mere Christianity, Surprised by Joy, Reflection on the Psalms. He wrote many of these books on Christian thought that have really shaped Western Christian thought since the early 1900s. The only challenge to reading C.S. Lewis is this. Where is he from? He's from England. So he speaks English. So when he writes and speaks, the only challenge you have to understanding C.S. Lewis is that barrier of British English versus American English, which are pretty diametrically different. For those of you young ones, you guys might remember, you don't necessarily know the line, but you may know the movie, right? They made a movie. They made a movie over here with Disney. They're out. Now, for me, the movie I saw was the animated version back in probably 86, 7, 8. They came on at my schools and so forth. I remember this animated version much more than I remember the Disney version of it. Who are the main characters in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Who's the lion? Aslan. Okay. Who did it say? Lucy? What are her three siblings' names? Peter, Edmund, and Susan. Okay, so there's four siblings. They're brothers and sisters. There's two sisters, two brothers. And then there's the White Witch. Okay? In the deep magic, when we say deep magic sent from the dawn of time, basically the White Witch, when Narnia, this world, was created, the White Witch came and took control of this world. And it became an eternal winter that was going on. So everything was winter all the time in Narnia. And Narnia was filled mainly with basically animals. They weren't humans, they were animals. And these animals existed under the rule of this witch. And she dominated it. It was her deal. And it basically was a curse on this land with the witch. She was in control up to the point of there was a prophecy that four sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, basically four humans, would come, sit on these four thrones in this palace, and that would end her reign over Narnia. So she had to devise a plan in order to maintain her rule. And that was, and everything that she had to deal with was what was considered the deep magic. She had rule over this in the deep magic. So she devised a plan to say, if I get one of these kids, or all of them, kill them, I will continue to rule. So she finds Edmund first, and Edmund's the kid that's up here and ties him up and so forth. But she tempts him with this, with some form of candy that he really likes, and gets him to basically betray his three brothers and sisters that, yes, they are here, they're over here, and that she can go kill them. Little does she know that Aslan, actually, the lion, has come onto the scene, and he's kind of been he's been away from Narnia for quite some time, and his arrival starts to stir people about, hey, something may be different happening here. So she's now very desperate to maintain her control in the deep magic, so she kidnaps Edmund. Edmund gets away, gets back to his brothers and sisters and Aslan, and the witch comes to Aslan and says basically, Aslan, you know the deep magic. You know my right with you is that he betrayed people. Treachery in Narnia under the deep magic deserves death. Edmund's mine. She's gonna kill Edmund. Aslan walks over to her. They have a private conversation. She walks away giddy, leaves Edmund back with them, and she goes away. That is the deep magic in Narnia, and we're going to talk about the outcome of that in a second. With the deep magic, I'm going to give the context of the verse. The verse I'm going to talk through is John 1:17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. But from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay. The law given through Moses. Yes. There you go. There you go. Where do we get the law from Moses? Where do we have an understanding of that? What do we call the place that we understand the law given through Moses? What do we call it? The Ten Commandments, and or what's the larger version of all of it? Deuteronomy, which exists in what part of the Bible? The Pentateuch, which exists in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is basically the law of Moses, okay? Why do we call it the Old Testament? Because it was before the New Testament. That is an incredibly great answer. And it's true. Testament equals what, though? What word kind of can be substituted for testament? Contract or covenant. There was an old covenant given through Moses. And that was given to which people? Jewish people. That model that the Jews were given to basically live, work, worship, and associate with God dictated really how we viewed religion since the dawn of time. Okay? And I'm going to show you that right here. In the religious model, in the Jewish model, there are always sacred places, holy sites, places you have to go in order to worship God. Correct? What was one of the first holy places for Jews? Where? Mount Sinai. In fact, some holy places were so big, the Jews actually, when God actually called them all around with Moses and said, I'm going to come speak to you, Moses, with you guys around, and they were actually so scared of the area that they said, wait, Moses, you go ahead, talk to God. You come to us, tell us what happened, because we really don't want to be here. Okay? Throughout time, what became holy place for the Jews? Tabernacle, which turned into the temple. Now, was those the only places that Jews found? No. They, on their own, really, began to find places of significance and assign a holy status to those places in which they would go. And even amongst that, Samaria, what did the woman at the well say about when she talked about, who knows this thing? The woman at the well said, hey, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Where do we worship? They actually worshiped on a mountain based upon what they did. So the people in Samaria who had who did hold the Jewish thought and came from the same place, they were half Syrian, half Jews, okay? They said, we go to this mountain to worship. You guys actually go to Jerusalem to worship. You have to go to a place. Now, it started out with a great intent. Temple, tabernacle, all of these are great. But the problem is we're human. And we take great and we screw them up. So for us, we turned it into, there must be a place I have to go to worship. And then when I walk away from that place, I am no longer worshiping. So what has it turned into for us? Church. I come to church. This is the place I come to worship. What's the problem about that when I walk out of here? I'm now separated from that. No longer am I in whatever relationship with that. I'm going to go live my life Sunday afternoon through Saturday night, but I'm going to make sure I go to that place on Sunday morning at 10:30 to do my worship of God today so that I can walk away and do the same thing next week. Sacred places have a huge meaning in the religious model. The religious model always needs mediators. Always needs someone to get between you and God. Right? So for the Jews, who was it? Moses originally turning into the? Actually, before the Pharisees, it was what? Priests. The high priest and the priests of the tabernacle and then the temple. They became, you know, they were there to do the sacrifices, but they actually became the de facto people that kind of became the teachers and the influences at times on the Jewish people, right? They were the mediators so that you couldn't actually worship God. You had to go through this mediator in order to worship God. Later it became Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, scribes. During Jesus' time, this thing had turned into this just convoluted mess of all the people that had to get between you and God. And what's the problem with mediators? They're fallible, right? But also for you, what does that mean for you? When you walk away from them, how much responsibility do you have anymore? Mediators took away their responsibility on a day-to-day basis of doing anything. Do we see that in Christian circles? One of the most highly known is basically Catholicism, right? Who's your mediators in Catholicism? Priest and who else? Mary and who else? The Pope and saints. Okay? In the religious model, there are always rules. Okay? And rules, you know, God established a standard, certainly, right? A standard was created since the dawn of time that man had to live by. But with the rules, and particularly the mediators of the rules, one of the things that tends to happen is, so if there's a set of rules and I walk up and I say, what's the right thing to do? What do we as humans do with the right thing to do almost all the time? How do we screw it up? We rationalize it. Anytime I ask the question, what's the right thing to do, I can immediately rationalize that decision to find some way to find my selfish desire in there versus what truly I should be doing. Right? Not only that, mediators of these rules, in order to do what the rationalization I just said, make rules upon rules upon rules to follow the original rules. So how many laws were in the Old Testament? Did they say, what's the rough estimate of laws in the Old Testament? A little over 600, okay? But over time, the rabbis, the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had created an entirely new set of rules in order to follow the rules. This has gone on so much that in modern times, guys, when you walk into a building that's primarily Jewish in New York City on the Sabbath, the elevator buttons do not work. It will stop at every level in the building so that you as a Jew do not have to hit the button because you cannot work on Sabbath. How does that have anything to do with following the Sabbath? But that's the rules upon rules upon rules that they've created. Lastly, people in a religion, in the religious model, always break down into almost these three categories exclusively. There are the privileged, there's the common folk, and then there's the untouchable. The privileged are almost always those that have what? Money, wealth, power, control. They have something and they're privileged because of those things. There's nothing that person has done in the eyes of God that makes them special. But in the eyes of man, they have man's power to things that they can do. Then there's just the common, ordinary, everyday people. We just are going about our life, doing what we do, living, having mediators, going to holy places, trying to follow the rules the best we can, rationalizing these rules the best we can through all of this. And then there's the untouchable. These are the real unclean, right? Jews certainly had the unclean. You could be unclean and you were shunned, pushed away from their system. In the Jewish model, everybody who wasn't Jewish was untouchable. You didn't associate. You withdrew. There we are. In the religious model, those that are privileged and those that are leaders always become self-righteous. And those that follow them are always hypocrites. There is no exceptions to the rule. That's what happens in religion. Now, why do we like religion? It's something you can grasp. There is something in the human spirit that draws you to try to do some form of worship. If you don't believe you're meant to worship, what happens at Arrowhead Stadium on Saturdays in September? The what? What happens at U.S. Bank Arena when Michael Jackson shows up in the 1980s? They worship. We were built with worship in us. And religion always tries to satisfy that desire without giving us the responsibility. Very few people say, I'm just not religious. They find some religious form to go into. Religious model doesn't just work for Judaism. This works for every single religion that's ever been. Every religion that's out there has some form of sacred place. They have some form of mediator between you and God or gods or Nirvana or whatever you name it. And 99% of the time, those mediators are who? Men. Ladies, they're men. Judaism, ladies were somewhere between common and untouchable. Right? Religions always have rules that can always be broken, and they almost always have some kind of hierarchy of who and what we are. But we like religion because it gives us a place to be. And here's the other side. It gives you a place to hide. You can hide better than anything else in religion. You make your appearance on Sunday. You go see your priest. You go see your pastor. You go see your shaman. Go see your rabbi. You go see your rabbi. And then you walk away with no change in anything that you do. That's religion since the dawn of time. That's the deep magic for us. But here's what's amazing. Deeper magic from before the dawn of time. In the story, Aslan had made a deal with the witch. And actually the deal was he was going to take Edmund's place and go be killed by her in place of the treachery that Edmund did. And the witch is delighted. I kill Aslan, this thing's over, I rule forever. And so her and her minions all get together and they're throwing a massive party out here. And here comes Aslan and they shave him and make fun of him and mock him and beat him, put him on a table, stab him and kill him. And then they go away joyously thinking they've got this done. All of a sudden, Lucy and Susan, who were kind of staying in the background, saw this happen in horror, come up after they all leave, and they're sad, and they're trying to, you know, they don't know what to do. They turn around, and all of a sudden, they hear this tremendous crack. and the table cracks, and they look back, and Aslan's gone. And about a minute later, they turn back around, and Aslan's in front of them, and they themselves are joyous and have a party. And Aslan tells them, the witch knew the deep magic, and she was right. Betrayal deserved death. But there's a deeper magic since before the dawn of time that said, if one gives themselves in place of the one who committed treachery, the deep magic will be fulfilled and the curse will be broken. The law came through Moses. Religion entered the world. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, was there anything untrue about the law? No, it was the perfect, God's standard. So what truth did Jesus bring? We say it all the time. The truth will set you free. But what truth did he preach on all the way through the New Testament? There was a single, almost solitary truth he preached all the way through. What? What was the Sermon on the Mount? What did he preach? What did he set at the Sermon on the Mount? What were his parables about? And what did he challenge the Pharisees with at all times? You can't earn God's favor. The truth of the matter is God's standard is so high, there's nothing you can do to meet that standard. Trying to follow the religious model is pure folly. And that was his entire ministry, guys. At all turns, at every moment, he simply preached the message that you can't earn it. Everybody do me a favor, because we're Baptists, so we don't like doing this. We're not really, we're kind of Baptist. Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Okay, put your hand down. I'm going to ask a question. Jesus said, or the law says, do not commit murder, right? What did Jesus say? If you've had hate in your heart, you've committed murder already. So I'm going to ask a question. How many of us are murderers? You can't meet the standard. That's the truth that Jesus brought. And it's a heavy truth, guys. It can bring a little despair because everybody's been seeking it through this. But what's the first part of the equation? Grace. So what did Jesus do? He paid the price. He died on the cross. He raised from the dead. He met the standard for us. He established a deeper magic that allowed us to have salvation and a relationship with God that we were incapable of having under the religious model. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't come to abolish these guys. He came to fulfill them. So how does that play out in terms of the religious model? Let's look at this, because this gets real interesting. Sacred places. What did Jesus say about sacred places? Woman, I believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There are no more sacred places, guys. There's no more holy site. There's no more place you have to go to be able to worship God. You can worship God right where you are. I'm going to take this a step further for you. You can be standing in St. Peter's Cathedral in the Sistine Chapel looking up at the beauty that Michelangelo did, and you get in there and everybody's, shh, holy place. This is holy place. Nothing is more holy in that building than the person to your left or to your right. We're going to get to that in a second. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That places a whole new meaning on our relationships with each other. Because does God care if you desecrate his holy site? If you speak too loudly in the Sistine Chapel, you act up in church, or your child runs around and spills something in, guys, people are more important than any place that we try to make into something that's there. Mediators, how did he describe mediators? This one's great. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises, that's Hebrews 8:6. I'm going to say, and Brandy, you will agree with me, Hebrews is great. If you understand the difference between the old and the new, Hebrews makes so much more sense. But if you want other references, John 14:6, Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is no more mediator except Jesus. He is the mediator. And 2 Timothy 5 was another area, and I actually was going to mark that in here, so I'm going to go there. 2 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There was a time and a place for Jesus to become this mediator. And he did, in his ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection. What was said about rules? This ought to be interesting because most people, you're a Christian, you have to have rules. And he said to them, what was this? And this was in response to the Pharisees coming to him and trying to trap him in something with their rules. This is what their MO was. They did not like Jesus because Jesus was not following the religious model. He wasn't propping up their self-righteousness. In fact, he was condemning their self-righteousness. So they constantly came after him, and he came at them with this. They asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That would have been enough, but he goes on to say something that's absolutely extraordinary. On these two commandments, all the law and prophets depend on them. Everything, all the rules, everything established was basically love God, love others. The rest is commentary. That was in response to people who were being a problem to him, who were trying to trap him. What was his response to his actual believers? He broke 650 laws and thousands of rabbinic commentary into two. When he got with his believers, he broke them down to one. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What are the rules? Love others. The question, what does love require? That's a much better question than what's right. We can't loophole what love requires, because you know in your heart what love requires to do for the person next to you, for your neighbor, for your coworker. And you know when you're making a decision for your own selfish desires, because that's really the two choices. I either choose service for others, my wife, my children, my spouse, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my siblings, or I choose my own selfish desires. How did Jesus look at people in the religious model? There were no more separations. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is either slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no more separation, guys. There's no difference from the guy that stands up here and tells you anything to the person changing diapers in the nursery. And I'm going to tell you, I think the person who's changing diapers in the nursery has a greater service and holiness to them than anybody who comes up here. Amen. That's true service. What did Jesus say to his disciples? His disciples had a conversation. I'm going to be greatest in the heaven. No, I'm going to sit at Jesus's right hand. We're going to have, we got to get our spot. He's going to be it, and we're going to be in. And what did Jesus say to them? You want to be the greatest? You serve the most. You change more diapers. Too many times in the religious model, we equate giftedness with holiness. Knowledge with spiritualism. Those things almost universally mean nothing. Because if the person presenting to you doesn't understand the truth, and the truth is what? I can't meet God's standard. Until you meet that truth, all of the knowledge in the world means nothing. Read 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have love, if you don't have service, you can have the greatest knowledge, the greatest privilege, the greatest understanding in the world, and you are a clanging gong. We'll leave this here for a second. Christianity has, Jesus came and brought us something brand new. The religious model existed before, and he completely eliminated it. That's why it's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant, New Testament. Our failings as a Christian community is that over time, we always start blending the two. And it always leads to self-righteousness, and it always leads to hypocrisy. I have to go to church, right? I have to give. I have a position. I have to put on airs. I've got to put on some kind of thing. We do this all the time. We have entire, okay, here's one. How many denominations exist amongst Christian circles? 36,000 is a pretty good number. Do you think there's a single denomination that's different from another because of the way they loved each other? It all has to do with their arguments over places, mediators, rules, and people. That's what it has to do with. It always has to do with religion. It always has to do with that model. There's no way we can meet it. But people want to be there. People want to hide in it. So they believe in their bishop or their archbishop or in their confession or in you name it. And we've created it in our churches. I'm not just going to attack Catholicism or Catholic-like things. We do it in our churches all the time. We argue over colors and what seating should be and what the music should be. None of that has to do with love others as Christ loved. In fact, it has the exact opposite to do with it. So, what message am I trying to get through to everybody? For those that have been Christians for a long time, I made this statement. Grace and truth sometimes take a back seat to your habits. We unintentionally draw in elements of man-centered religion that take away from our command to love as Christ loved. And there are consequences to that. Right? Primary consequence, we become exclusive. We reject people that are sinners, forgetting that we ourselves are just as bad, if not worse. We create a place. We establish a set of rules. And guys, I'm going to give at least Catholicism this. They established rules, and their rules are very particular. You can go read the councils and get with priests and get with the bishops, and you can find out exactly what they're requiring of you in their way of worship, right? Go to a Baptist church and figure out the rules. In legalism, which is what that's called, the rules become unspoken. It's more insidious in my mind. It's more sinister because it establishes a standard that nobody could even understand. I call on you as the mature. Know the difference between what the old religious system is and the newness that Jesus brought. The more you love and the more you serve, the more people are going to be drawn by Christ. The more you establish rules and establish religion, the more people are going to be rejected. That is your call. The youth. And I'm going to include here anybody pretty much in their 20s, and then obviously the youth. We as a church have done a very big disservice to you because we hand you the Bible and we say, everything in it's true, don't put anything on it when it sits on a table. We don't establish the fact that, guys, there were two standards in the Bible. What do you do with a person committing adultery? What did Jesus do with the person committing with adultery? Which do you do? Okay? Our failure to the youth is the youth sees the religious things that we've created. We force them to come to church. It's now a holy place to them. Okay? We say, hey, pay attention to your elders. These aren't bad, but it turns into bad eventually. We establish in them a mediator between them and God. We certainly establish rules for you. Right? Lots of rules. And you do tend to see the separation of people, those that are the privileged, those that are the common, and those that are the untouchable. I don't expect you guys to remember. Oh, there you go. It's okay. I don't expect you guys to remember everything that's being said in here. What I do want you to remember is that Jesus brought you something new. When you see the old, reject it. People will come at you and try to weaken your faith by attacking, not love. No one attacks love. How many people will actually attack the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus directly as salvation, as the loving act that it is? They don't attack that. They attack religion. They attack your places. They attack your texts that establish the rules. They attack your mediators, and they attack your people. When those attacks come, remember, Jesus did something completely new. That's what I want you to remember. And finally, and I don't ever want this to be, as a church and as somebody that's involved in making some decisions here, I never want us to assume that everybody that walks in this building understands what we're talking about, has a relationship with Jesus. That is a bad assumption that I cannot make. There can be people that have been sitting here for years, sitting in churches for years, that have been walking by the religious rules their whole life. So I'm going to ask and say, you're here. For whatever reason, something has you here. Is man-centered religion stopping you from seeing grace and truth? If so, look to Jesus' example. His ministry condemned man-centered religion and brought something brand new to the world. God set a standard. And we fail to meet that standard every single day. Every hour, probably every minute, I could probably challenge at some level in us. If you're here and with us, you have some kind of draw to that part of you that wants to worship. Jesus wants you to give that to him. He came into the world, brought us truth. He established the fact that you can't meet God's standards. You don't have to. And then he went and laid down his life to pay the penalty for that. That's what he did. If you don't know that reality in your life, start to see it. Start to explore it. Our job as believers is to love as Christ loved. So I apologize right now if it's us that is getting in the way of your belief, because I certainly know I can get in the way of people's belief. I'm a hypocrite. I can be self-righteous. And not the example that Jesus asks me to be, and that's pretty much all of us in here. If you don't know the love and grace of Jesus and the fact that his death paid for your sin and his resurrection brings you eternal life beyond life here, start exploring it. Start listening. Talk with some people here, because almost anybody here would love to talk to you about it. Certainly, you know, we have leaders and people here. Will, myself, Tim, Josh, McCallie, guys in the back that are praying. I mean, anybody here would love to talk to you about it and understand it. But this is how you come to believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. You don't go to a holy place. You don't need someone doing it for you. You can't follow the rules. And you are just as holy as anything the world has ever seen. God loves you. We love you guys. I'm going to pray. Father, I pray for everybody here, whether if they're mature, bring them an understanding of love and what the new covenant means in their life, that love is more important. And their example draws people or rejects people. I pray for the youth as they're challenged in their faith, that as people attack the old religious standards, that they look at them and say, yeah, that's the old. But Jesus brought something entirely new. And then I pray for those that are on the fence, struggling, trying to find faith in their life. They're here for a reason. And I pray that through our love, as an example, you work in their life, you send your spirit on them, and you guide them in the truth that they can't meet the standard, and all they need to do is accept your gift of grace, to have eternal life, and to have your spirit dwell in them. We love you and thank you for who you are. In your son's name, amen.